just fell into the river. On August 1st of 2007 at 6:05 p.m., during rush hour traffic, Bridge 9340, the Interstate 35W bridge over the Mississippi River in Minneapolis, Minnesota, just collapsed. It was shocking enough that the news reverberated around the nation. Interstate highway bridges don't just collapse. But this one did. 13 people died. 145 people were injured. 111 vehicles were involved, plummeting as far as 115 feet into the water. Many of you probably remember the event, but it was probably a pretty abstract event for most folks way over here in central Pennsylvania. It was less abstract for me because I had driven over that bridge only 2 weeks before it collapsed. I went to seminary in the Twin Cities through a distance program with Bethel Seminary. For 6 years, I went out there for 2 weeks every February and 2 weeks every July for our on-campus classroom time, working on coursework from home the rest of the year. For 6 years, I watched the Super Bowl with a dozen seminary buddies in a dorm room in the frozen tundra of Minnesota. For 6 years, I celebrated Valentine's Day with my seminary pals. I love those guys, but they were terrible Valentine's Day dates. And good grief, you think we get winter here. Even these frigid temperatures this weekend are nothing compared to Minnesota winter. I would put on every layer of clothing I owned. I would think to myself, could I be wearing any more clothes? And after 3 seconds outside, the wind would just whip right through me like it was nothing. It was brutal. But the July trips were awesome. Minnesota in the summer is lovely. So it was quite a shock to the system after one of those July trips to get settled back home and days later to read about this tragic bridge collapse. I thought, of course, you know, that could have been me. But beyond that immediate reaction, what I actually remember most about the bridge collapse is the theological debate that emerged in the following weeks between prominent Minnesotan pastors, which was centered around the topic for today's message in our Cues from the Pews series. Now, I've got room in the schedule for another few cues from yous if you happen to muse about your views concerning ancient religious taboos and miscues from biblical yahoos. When bewilderment ensues, you can choose to light the fuse of curiosity, and I'll try not to confuse you or misuse any clues about important issues. It's just a matter of who construes and renews understanding rather than letting it ooze out of some sort of ruse. I'll even take cues from the pews in sets of twos, and I won't abuse anyone who stews or spews over my overviews of biblical interviews. At the end of the series, we'll say our adieus. If you're listening to God, we can't lose. It's all good news. So the cue, the question for today, is about Calvinism. More specifically, is Calvinism the right way to think about God? And I've goofily titled the message Calvinism and Hobbesism in honor of Calvin and Hobbes, the greatest comic strip of all time. But actually, no, some people talked to me this morning and said, I saw the title of the sermon. Who's this Hobbes character? We're not talking actually about stuffed tigers today at all. Instead, we're going to spend some time with another very theological message today in the same vein as the message on the Trinity a few weeks ago. This week, discussing Calvinism and its less famous contrasting theological framework, not Hobbesism, but Arminianism. We're going to be talking about doctrine, and this is going to be very content-heavy, for sure. More instructional than inspirational today. But this sermon series is about responding to the questions that you've asked of me, and this is a relevant question for everybody because of the bridge collapse and every other significant thing that happens in our world. After that bridge collapsed, I was naturally bothered by this tragedy, and I was trying to make sense of it. And back in 2007, blogging was the big thing, long before podcasting and influencers became the big things that they are today. And if you think that I might have just said pod racing and influenza, you probably don't spend a whole lot of time on electronic devices, and that's okay. I actually said podcasting and influencers, the current iteration of what blogging was an internet generation ago. Some pastors from the Twin Cities wrote on their blogs about how they were processing that tragedy. A cataclysmic event that was very personal to everyone who lived near Minneapolis. A few hours after the collapse, John Piper described how he explained the collapse to his 11-year-old daughter that night while putting her to bed. He essentially said that God caused that bridge to collapse because everything happens in accordance with God's will. And another well-known pastor, Greg Boyd, responded to Piper's blog with a strong rebuttal condemning his suggestion that God was responsible for the death of those people who were crushed by that bridge collapse. Piper and Boyd were best-selling authors, still are. They preached to thousands, they still do, of people every Sunday morning. They spoke at conferences. I attended both of their churches multiple times. They were influencers before influencers were a thing. And they saw the same incident through a completely different theological lens. So what gives? Well, Calvinism gives. So let's get to it. To begin, we have to define our terms. Calvinism is a theological system, a way of thinking about God and God's work in the world that originates, quite cleverly, from a man named Calvin. Calvin Coolidge, the 30th president of the United States, nicknamed Silent Cal, known for his personal unassertiveness, laissez-faire political impulses, and strong support for federal regulations, all of which were part of the lead-up to the Great Depression of 1929. Sorry, wait, what's that? Oh, sorry, nope, wrong Calvin, got the wrong guy. Calvinism is named after John Calvin. John Calvin, a French theologian, pastor, and reformer who did much of his most famous work in Geneva, Switzerland, in the early 1500s, a generation or so after the first and most famous reformer, Martin Luther. John Calvin is credited with creating a theological framework that remains incredibly influential these five centuries later. To be sure, Calvinism has been shaped and molded over those 500 years, so modern-day Calvinism isn't an exact reproduction of John Calvin's theological work, but the spirit and the main themes remain. As a linguistic point of clarity, Calvin is also often known as Reformed theology. Many people use the terms Calvinism and Reformed theology interchangeably, and while they are not exactly identical, they are very closely related. Reformed theology is a slightly broader category of theological thinking, with Calvinism primarily focused in on the particularities of salvation and God's intervention in the world. But we won't spend any more time today fleshing out the difference between the two because that level of detail isn't relevant to the main points of this message. I will primarily use the word Calvinism, but if I slip in the word Reformed here or there, just know that I'm referring to the same category of thought as Calvinism. Calvinism, Reformed, they're close cousins. So what's the defining marker of Calvinist theology? If we had to put one big idea that summarizes the focus of Calvinism, it's probably best characterized by the simple emphasis on God's sovereignty. Sovereignty means supreme independent authority. Calvinists lean heavily and hard into the preeminence of God's sovereignty in and over all things, that God is completely and absolutely and supremely independent and has authority over all things. Now, this is not a difficult concept to find in the pages of Scripture, maybe nowhere as simply and succinctly as in Psalm 115:3, which reads this: "Our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him." The notion of God's sovereignty is all about God's power and freedom to do whatever he decides to do. If God is sovereign, no one else gets to dictate anything to God. And if something happens in this universe, it's because God said so. This is a broad concept that many of us would probably embrace quite naturally, at least at first pass. But though God's sovereignty is maybe the central tent post within Calvinism, there are many more layers that specify the implications of God's sovereignty as it relates to humanity. To flesh out those implications for a few minutes here, Calvinism is often summarized by an acronym, TULIP. So let's spend a few minutes digging into these more detailed aspects of Calvinism. And while the broad idea of God's sovereignty is probably easy for many of us to affirm, there may be some pieces of the TULIP acronym that chafe at your theological instincts if you're not a full-fledged Calvinist, that is. So let's dig into the TULIP of Calvinism. T is total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And P, perseverance of the saints. And there you go, right? I mean, we're done. Calvinism is this beautiful linguistic flower, and so we're good to go. Well, I'm going to assume, actually, that some of that language might need some explanation. It needed explanation for me as I was digging into this. And it also needs some biblical justification, because to be sure, each of these tenets of Calvinist theology are absolutely derived from the Scriptures. If Calvinists are anything, they are serious about the Bible. So lest you think that this is just some clever floral arrangement, there's much more to it than that. So we'll start with total depravity. The T in TULIP is for total depravity. Total depravity is the idea that because of the fall, humans are naturally dead in sin and incapable of choosing to follow God or of saving themselves. Now, while each of the petals of this tulip have many scriptural supports, here's a primary one for the T, for total depravity, from Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, these verses from the Apostle Paul speak to the death wrought by our sins, the spirit of our disobedience. The Calvinist position is that this depravity is not just a little imperfection tucked into the overarching goodness of our awesomeness, but that this depravity defines who we are as sinful humans. Again, it's not occasional depravity, it's total depravity. The second petal of this tulip is unconditional election. Unconditional election is the idea that before the foundation of the world, God chose to save certain individuals, known as the elect, based solely on his own will and grace, not based on any foreseen merit or anticipated faith in them that they might have. Election is also commonly known as predestination, this idea that those who are saved, those whose sins are redeemed by the blood of Christ, the adopted children of God, that these folks are chosen by God, elected by God, predestined to be saved. Ephesians 1:4 is one among many verses which align with this view. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. This election was not dependent on our behavior, on our worthiness, on our holiness, on our having earned entry into his good graces. In that sense, this election is not conditional on anything any person does, has done, or ever will do. Unconditional election says that it's God's prerogative who is elected and who is not. Again, all of this leans heavily towards God's sovereignty, that God is in charge, and he does whatever he wills, and he chooses whoever he chooses. The third petal in this flower is limited atonement. The L stands for limited atonement. Limited atonement is the idea that Christ's death on the cross was specifically intended to pay for the sins of the elect only, rather than all of humanity, making it effective only for those who God chose. This suggests that Jesus did not die for the whole world, but that he died specifically for and only for those who were unconditionally elected by God to be saved. A biblical explanation for this position comes from the words of Jesus in John 17:9, which says this, "I pray for them, I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." In this prayer, Jesus seems to be implying that his prayer, reflective of his larger work, is limited in its scope to a particular subset of the world, presumably only to those whom God has chosen, has elected. Now, the fourth petal of this flower is irresistible grace. The idea here is that when God calls the elect to salvation, they cannot resist. The Holy Spirit regenerates the heart, enabling and essentially forcing the sinner to repent and believe. This again leans into the idea of God's sovereignty, that he superintends and dictates and orchestrates all that happens, not just in a broad general sense, but even as specifically as to the personal salvation of individuals. Irresistible grace says that if a person is elect, if chosen by God, that they are unable to reject or resist or refute this election. Because God's in charge, when he selects a person for salvation, they will, by definition, repent and believe and be saved, without exception, without the ability to do otherwise. Again, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says these words, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Jesus states that all of the people who the Father gives to him will come to him. The verbiage is unflinching here. It does not say may come to him, but will come to him. And the fifth petal of Calvinism's tulip is the perseverance of the saints. Those who are truly redeemed by God will be kept by his power and will persevere in faith until the end, meaning that they cannot lose their salvation. This is commonly known as the idea of eternal security, the final primary pillar of Calvinism. Again, all of these ideas are interconnected within the confines of God's sovereignty as primary and ultimate. The idea that the elect, the ones whom God has chosen, cannot reject being selected. And if you are chosen, you cannot back your way out of the arrangement. You cannot lose your salvation because you did nothing to achieve or initiate it to begin with. A simple scriptural basis for this position is the words of Jesus in John 10, when he says this, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." I imagine you can see the imagery here, that the saved, the elect, who are chosen by God, are being held in his hand, never to perish, having been given eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of God's hand, not even themselves. So, who are these Calvinists who share the Reformed commitment to the preeminence of God's sovereignty as the defining marker of the universe and our place within it? Well, there are entire denominations who center their theology around Calvinism, most notably the Presbyterian Church, including PCUSA and PCA denominations. There's some other denominations that cleverly include Reformed in their denominational name, most that are less common in central Pennsylvania, the Reformed Church in America and the Christian Reformed Church. There are also many Baptist churches that are Calvinist in theology, but certainly not all. Individually, famous Calvinists include John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, Jonathan Edwards, whose Resolutions I mentioned a few weeks ago, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, Charles Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, and contemporary Calvinists include John Piper, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Tim Keller, Albert Mohler, D.A. Carson, many others. So clearly, with those names alone, Calvinism is no fringe group. This is a reputable, established, credible way to engage with Scripture and think about God. But, this is another big but this is not the only way to engage with Scripture and to think about God. Indeed, as with any theological movement within the church, there's always different and sometimes quite combatively opposite ways of thinking. And the corresponding view is known, as I mentioned briefly before, Arminianism. Now let's take just a moment to do some theological pronunciation. Arminianism is named after Jacob or Jacob Arminius, a Dutch pastor, professor, and theologian. That last name is Arminius, not Arminius, which means that the theology born out of his thinking and teaching and writing is Arminian, not Armenian. Arminian is a theological framework. Armenian is an adjective describing objects and people from the country of Armenia in Western Asia between Turkey and Iran. If I had a nickel for every time that I've heard somebody losing credibility instantly in a spiritual conversation by referring to Arminian theology as Armenian theology, well, I wouldn't be very wealthy because people don't talk about these things very often. But I would still definitely have enough money to buy a soft-serve baby twist cone at the Thompson Town Kerner Deli, which I confirmed 15 hours ago is still the best thing in the world that you can buy for $1.37. The corollary to Calvinism is Arminianism, not Armenianism. I heard 100 countries pronounced correctly during the opening ceremonies on Friday, including the contingent of athletes from Armenia. So let's commit together today to differentiate Arminian and Armenian. Armenian, a person from Armenia. Arminian, a theological contrast to Calvinism. So if Calvinism leans heavily into the sovereignty of God, what is the Arminian corollary? Well, quite simply, it's free will. Free will, in the simplest terms, is the idea that humans have the will to choose as they see fit, to do what they will, to think what they will, to believe what they will, all of it freely without coercion from an outside force, including God. A simple biblical point of reference is Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you see the implication that humans have the choice to call on the name of the Lord or not? I hope we can understand that this notion of the free will of humanity runs in opposition, even in contradiction, with the notion of God as the sovereign director and orchestrator of everything that happens. Can you see the tension? Does God dictate our actions? Or do we? Is God sovereign? Or do we have free will? I have to press in more specifically. If Calvinism has the five pillars of TULIP, does Arminianism have a corresponding flower acronym? Well, unfortunately, there's no Arminian flower acronym. They didn't come up with lilac or poppy or lotus or pansy. But Arminianism does, in fact, offer an alternative view to each of the five pillars of Calvinism. And we'll discuss those briefly for a few minutes to paint the picture. If Calvinism supports the notion of total depravity, that humans are so compromised by sin that they're unable to choose to follow God, Arminianism offers an alternative sometimes known as partial depravity. Partial depravity still acknowledges that humanity has fallen, but the notion of partial depravity suggests that something known as God's prevenient grace restores human free will, allowing us to choose to accept or reject salvation. Prevenient grace is a key term in Arminian theology, which offers that the divine influence of the Holy Spirit goes before, precedes, that's the root of this prevenient grace, precedes salvation, enabling a person to respond to God's invitation to faith. It's offered and available and extended to all, allowing any willing individuals to overcome the effects of sin, to freely accept the gospel. One simple scriptural basis for this idea comes from the Gospel of John, from the words of Jesus, who said this in John 12:32, "And I, when I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all people to myself." Will draw all people to myself. This suggests that God offers his prevenient grace to everyone, makes himself and his salvation available to all. In this way of thinking, yes, all people are depraved, but all people receive God's general prevenient grace, enabling them to respond to the gospel offer if they so choose. You see the contrast between the Calvinist view of total depravity and the Arminian view of partial depravity? If Calvinism supports the notion of unconditional election, that God chooses individuals for salvation based solely on his sovereign will, Arminianism offers the alternative view known as conditional election, in which God chooses those who he foresees will believe, again, of their own choosing, rather than God choosing unconditionally and irrevocably assigning election. A simple scripture defense of this position comes, again, from the words of Jesus in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That God loved the world, the whole world, and whoever believes in him will have eternal life, not just those who he has elected for that eternal life. Indeed, there's still room for the notion of election in the Arminian view, but to the Arminian, God elects those that he foresees will choose to believe in him, based on, back to that key word, based on their free will. You see the contrast between the Calvinist view of unconditional election and the Arminian view of conditional election? Now, if Calvinism supports the notion of limited atonement, that Christ's death was only intended to achieve salvation for the elect, Arminianism, offers the alternative view known as unlimited atonement, in which Christ died for all people, not just the elect. Limited atonement puts parameters on who qualifies for the atoning work of Christ, but unlimited atonement says that it's available to all. As a scriptural validation of this Arminian view, in his first letter, the Apostle John writes these words from 1 John 2:2. "He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world." You can see the inference in this language that the atoning work of Christ was not intended just for the holy chosen, not just for the in crowd, not just for the select crowd, but for the sins of the whole world. And this seems to point to a necessary expansion of the focus of the atoning work of Christ, not as something with guardrails, but as something broadly available to every person. Indeed, from this interpretation, Christ died for everyone, making salvation possible for any and all who believe. You see the contrast between the Calvinist view of limited atonement and the Arminian view of unlimited atonement. If Calvinism supports the notion of irresistible grace, that God's grace overcomes human resistance, thereby guaranteeing faith for the elect, Arminianism offers the alternative view, known as resistible grace, which posits that because human will is involved, the grace of God can be resisted. Here again, the divergence between these views falls back to the priority of God's sovereignty or free will. If God's sovereignty prevails, as in Calvinism, his grace guarantees a particular outcome, the salvation of the elect. But if free will prevails, then we humans with agency have the ability to embrace God's grace or to reject it. A scriptural example of this way of thinking comes from the words of Jesus. Again, Matthew 23:37, which reads this way, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." There's this idea in this passage that Jesus is trying to draw people to himself, trying to extend his grace to them, but they are not willing. And in that unwillingness, they're able to reject the offer of grace and its saving power. In this sense, humans with free will can resist and reject God's saving grace because his saving power, in some sense, requires cooperation to be realized. You see the contrast between the Calvinist view of irresistible grace and the Arminian view of resistible grace. Lastly, if Calvinism supports the notion of the perseverance of the saints, commonly known as eternal security, that the truly elect cannot lose their salvation because they've been irresistibly chosen by God, Arminianism offers the alternative view, known as conditional security, which says that believers can turn away from God and lose their salvation by rejecting it. This again aligns with the emphasis in Arminian theology on free will, which circles back to the agency that we have as humans to decide to receive the grace of God through the atoning work of Christ or to reject it. And that capacity to receive or reject does not go away at any point, but instead requires ongoing belief and faith in the saving work of Jesus. In the words of Jesus, Matthew 24, verses 12 and 13, we see this idea from Scripture. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. This seems to suggest that salvation requires the believer to continue to believe to the end, implying that ceasing to remain committed to Christ relinquishes the promise of salvation. In that sense, believers can choose to turn away from God and forfeit salvation. You see the contrast between the Calvinist view of the perseverance of the saints and the Arminian view of conditional security. Now, thankfully, these five Arminian positions do consolidate into a wonderfully helpful acronym. The Calvinists have TULIP, and the Arminians have PKIRK. Okay, so actually, nobody has ever pretended that PKIRK is a functional acronym. I forced that a little bit. The Calvinists are, I guess, a little bit better linguistically organized than the Arminians in this regard, I suppose. But who are these Arminians who haven't quite worked up a clever acronym and who share a commitment to the centrality of the free will of humanity as given by God as a defining marker of the universe and our place within it? Well, there are entire denominations who center their theology around Arminianism, most notably the Methodists, including the United Methodists and the Free Methodists. The Church of the Nazarene and the Assemblies of God are Arminian. There are also many Baptist churches that are Arminian in theology, but certainly not all. Individually, famous Arminians include John and Charles Wesley, brothers who founded Methodism together, which is why Wesleyan theology is sometimes used as a synonym for Arminian theology. And Charles Finney and D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday, renowned American revivalists. Billy Graham, some of you may have heard of him. And my good friend C.S. Lewis, though never quite fitting well into theological boxes, leaned more towards Arminianism. Now that is a whole heaping pile of theological and historical substance to dump into your lap. Might feel like a ton of bricks for some of you today. Might feel like a bunch of high-minded nonsense for some of you. Might feel like a bunch of meaningless balderdash to some of you. But within these final few minutes, I want to share some thoughts about what all of this might mean for us today. What we can do with all of these fancy theological terms. And let's begin with the obvious pressing question. Who is right? Is the Calvinist or the Arminian view of God and of humanity and of sin and of salvation the better option? I suspect there's some things I shared in the message already that completely resonated with your soul, that aligned with the way that you think. Probably some things that I shared that sounded absurd to you. And there may have been some resonating stuff and some absurd stuff in each of those two buckets. And so I think it's only fair to you for me to tell you what the right answer is. If you're looking for that, this is going to be so satisfying for you. So, for starters, what's the Alliance view? As a denomination, what's the official position of the Christian and Missionary Alliance on Calvinism and Reformed theology versus Arminian and Wesleyan theology? If you're taking notes, you're going to write this down. There isn't one. The Alliance does not have a position on these issues. If you look at the Alliance website, there are theological statements written about all sorts of issues, but not this one. Because it's unimportant? No. Simply because it's never been a defining marker within the Alliance. The Alliance centers on the fourfold gospel of Jesus and the deeper life, and one can hold to Calvinism or Arminianism and embrace those focal points of the Alliance. There are staunchly Calvinist churches within the Alliance and committed Arminian churches within the Alliance. Pastors and leaders who fall on either side of that continuum. I know these folks, here and here. And many folks who embrace bits and pieces of this puzzle within the Alliance. But really, who cares about denominational positions, what somebody else thinks? The real question is, what do I think, right? I mean, that's what everyone needs to know, right? All right, I debated whether or not I would even say But I continue to think that living in open honesty in all things is just a better way to live and lead. And so I'll acknowledge quickly that I lean much more towards Arminianism than Calvinism. Calvinists like to describe themselves according to the number of pillars from the five-point TULIP acronym that they embrace. So firm Calvinists are five-point Calvinists. They embrace all five of those TULIP terms. I am a zero-point Calvinist. Based on who I understand God to be as revealed to us in Jesus, I don't personally find any of the 5 points of Calvinism to be sufficiently convincing and compelling, at least not as I understand them. And I'm sure some of my Calvinist friends would say to me, well, that's because you don't understand them. Fair enough. Indeed, I know many of my dearest, most respected friends who are 1 point, 2.5 point, 4 point, 5 point Calvinists. They're all in for that way of thinking. And they love Jesus, and they love the Bible every bit as much as I do. And they simply interpret differently than I do. And that's really where a lot of this comes down to. This is not a matter of fidelity to Scripture. It's a matter of interpretation. They simply interpret differently than I do. So let me transition to the final few. I'm going to transition to these final few related points that I think are important to make today. First is this: acknowledge the complexity. If any of you are thinking that this is just a bunch of nitpicking over unimportant details, I just want to be clear that the passionate conversation between these theological traditions is centuries, even millennia old. I mentioned that the particular language around Calvinism and Arminianism arrived when Calvin and Arminius were formulating and publishing their influential thoughts in the 1500s. But this conversation was in full swing as early as the 300s with Augustine and Pelagius, representing roughly the same positions that Calvin and Arminius would take 1,200 years later. Why is this conversation, this debate, so enduring? Because trying to figure out how a sovereign God can create humans who are truly free is really complicated. People smarter than any of us in this room have been working on this project for hundreds and hundreds of years, and they haven't come up with a simple solution that allows everything to fall neatly into place. They've come up with solutions, but no simple solutions. So why not just quit on the project? Does it matter? Well, it matters when you're trying to explain to your granddaughter why a bridge collapsed and killed a bunch of people. Was that God's doing? Or a result of human free will? It matters when you're trying to understand how a global pandemic can rip through the planet and kill millions of people. Was that God's doing or a result of human free will? It matters when you're trying to understand what are missions and evangelism? Why do we pursue these things? Because God is predestined that we will, or because someone's eternity depends on it? Why do we pray? Are we really believing that God needs to be convinced to do something because we asked him to, as if he doesn't already know what is best? What do we do about people who have professed faith in the past but have walked away from God? Do we rest assured that their previous profession was a marker of their election, or desperately hope that they regain their salvation? I mean, what is obedience? What does it mean to obey Jesus if God has preordained and predestined our lives? Each of these questions, and 1,000 more, are not easily answerable. And how we wrestle with and answer these questions is profoundly impacted by how we sort out the intersection of God's sovereignty and human free will. Now, just as a quick point of interest, the hymns that we sang this morning were all chosen from 2 Google searches: hymns based on Calvinist theology and hymns based on Arminian theology. And if you want 27 extra church points, which have no meaning and don't actually exist, or maybe you just want my deep respect and admiration, go back through the hymn lyrics based on what we now know and see if you can figure out which is in which category. Which of those hymns was a Calvinist hymn? Which of those hymns was an Arminian hymn? See, these questions are sprinkled into every fabric of our faith, often in very complicated ways. And many of our solutions, upon deep reflection, are often seemingly contradictory because God's sovereignty and human free will, they feel mutually exclusive in many ways, which is why many Christians, probably most of us, actually have sort of a mishmash of ideas from Calvinism and Arminianism, cherry-picking the pieces that we prefer and discarding those that we don't. Quite frankly, sometimes our views don't make much sense if we hold them up next to each other and we actually look at them deeply. We may dismiss Calvinism because in its most extreme expression, it seems to make humans into robots who simply meet-mark their way around doing only the things that were programmed by God within them to do. Well, that's no good. We may dismiss Arminianism because in its most extreme expression, it seems to make humans into gods who create their own salvation without even needing God to be involved, let alone in control. And that's no good. And so we pick and choose. We pick and choose. We like the idea of eternal security because it's comforting to think that we cannot lose our salvation. Well, that's a Calvinist idea, tethered to the supremacy of the sovereignty of God. Simultaneously, we like the idea of unlimited atonement because it's comforting to think that everybody is eligible for salvation. That's an Arminian idea, tethered to the significance of human free will. And I think it's important to simply acknowledge that we do sometimes hold these seemingly contradictory ideas at the same time, and so do many others, because this stuff is complicated. Which leads to another invitation. Be gracious. Be gracious in the ways that we view these important ideas. Again, not just about fancy theological language, because I know you might never again use the formal terms that I listed earlier, and that's fine. But you will use the ideas that we've talked about, because there's no way to avoid them. And when we're talking about salvation and sin and evangelism and prayer and tragedy and eternity and obedience, can we be gracious with those with whom we disagree? Can we be like Theo Kaufman? I miss my brother Theo, who some of you probably know was a committed Calvinist, probably a 5-point true blue Calvinist. And since I am a 0-point Calvinist, do you know how Theo presented himself to me as someone with whom he disagreed profoundly on some of the most fundamental markers of our faith? Theo presented himself to me simply as my brother in Christ, because he believed that I and my Arminian-leaning friends were doing our best to make sense of who God says he is, and while coming to vastly different conclusions, Theo remained gracious at every point of disagreement that we had, making it easy for me to believe that he and his Calvinist-leaning friends were doing their best to make sense of who God says that he is. I believe an important foundation for that graciousness is the simple fact that Calvinism and Arminianism are both formulated upon a thick bedrock of Scripture. I shared one reference for each of the 5 points of Calvinism and each of the 5 points of Arminianism to demonstrate that they're all scriptural. But don't think that there's just one Bible reference for each. There are dozens and dozens of verses from the Old Testament, from the Gospels, from the words of Jesus, from the letters of Paul and Peter and John, dozens and dozens of stories and sermons and statements that justify both sides of this continuum. And if we hold to the idea that Scripture is a fundamental defining marker for Christians to understand who God is and who we are, then the deep scriptural support for both sides of this coin should keep us, if nothing else, humble and should help us to be gracious with those with whom we disagree. And here's one final word of encouragement. At the end of an admittedly thick sermon, I want to invite us all to embrace the mystery. Embrace the mystery. How do we bring together God's sovereignty and human free will? I honestly don't know. I just don't. In thinking seriously about this for at least 25 years, I haven't figured it out yet. And I'm increasingly comfortable with and even convicted by the idea that we should get used to living in the uncomfortable uncertainty of unsolvable dilemmas and unanswerable questions. In eternity, God may help us to sort it all out and understand how his sovereignty and our free will worked. He also may just tell us, it doesn't matter anymore. You're enjoying eternal life. Don't worry about that stuff anymore. I don't think that God will say, it never mattered. I can't believe you fools wasted time and energy on those things. It does matter, because it impacts how we worship, how we pray, how we read the Bible, how we share about Jesus, how we love and support each other, how we sleep at night, how we find hope and peace and joy. In fact, I love what Millard Erickson says in a footnote buried on page 385 of his 1,300-page systematic theology book that I referenced a few weeks ago. Here's what Erickson writes. In the final analysis, the exact relationship between divine sovereignty and human freedom is necessarily a mystery. It is important, however, not to invoke mystery prematurely. We must go as far as we can with our human reasoning and understanding before we label something a mystery. indeed to any of you, even remotely interested in these complicated matters of faith. Dig in. Search the scriptures. Learn from people who think differently than you do. Listen to the still small voice of God as he illuminates your mind and warms your heart and fills your soul with further clarity about who he is. And then, when you've reached the end of what you can reason and understand, then we are left with mystery of that which simply exceeds our understanding. And God is to be found in that mystery. I don't know how all of this works, but I love and worship the one who does. The one who is sovereign, the one who has given us free will, the one who knows how these things fit together. So let's pray to that wonderful, powerful, holy, loving, and mysterious God. Lord, we come this morning acknowledging that we've spent time in a very dense topic. Lord, I pray that any of this that was just a bunch of my words, let that stuff sift away. But the pieces from your spirit that might have something for us, Lord, would you press that thing upon each of our hearts? And that might be a fundamentally different thing from one or the other. Someone here today might need to be reassured that you are sovereign and in charge. And someone here today might need to be challenged to realize that they have the choice to pursue and embrace and receive the gift of salvation that you offer to us. And someone today might say, I never knew these things were hard and complex in this way. Lord, would you meet them in that complexity? Would you minister to each one of us as we consider how we might bring together these timeless questions? Again, inviting you to provide the answers that we need, and yet blessing us with your presence in the midst of the answers that we will never know and understand. We thank you that you meet us in the mystery, that indeed you are a great mystery. But what we know is that as that mystery, you do indeed love us and care for us, each one of us. Would you meet us in that place? We thank you and love you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.